Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Beginning with the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Then in the New Testament with the Gospel of Matthew. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. The word of the Lord.
Amen, amen. You may be seated. If you would bow, let us bow our heads and turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, look, God, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come alongside now and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts, Lord, to embrace your word as we seek to understand your word in that era of biblical history. And help us, Lord, to also very importantly apply these truths to our life. We ask this, O great God, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, just to recap a little bit, so far Jesus has been teaching us as Christians. He's been teaching us to have nothing to do with the world. In fact, the theme has been, don't be like the world. Now, I've taken that theme from Matthew 6:8, where Jesus says, don't be like them. Now, in the context of not being like them, Jesus is talking about not only the pagans of the world, the unbelievers, but he's also applying it to hypocritical believers. We call them the Pharisees. And from God's perspective, there's not a lot of difference between an outright pagan, which is not a hypocrite, and a person who's religious but yet is hypocritical. A person who on the outside looks, we would say, Christian, but on the inside far from the things of God. And so Jesus tells us with this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, the main theme here is do not be like them. And in light of that, we've been learning that Jesus has drawn some lines of demarcation. And these lines of demarcation are described in 8 ways. These are known as the Beatitudes. These lines of demarcation says, blessed are those who are spiritually poor, a poverty of spirit over against the world that is spiritually prideful. The second Beatitude we dealt with was the line of demarcation of blessed are those who mourn over their sins, over against the world that celebrates sin. We see that more and more today in our culture, where things that were taboo, things that were looked at as sinful, now are celebrated. A good example is gay pride. It used to be back in the day that people with particular sins would know that their sin, would try to hide them. But not today. Our culture is more and more celebrating sin. So that would be a difference between us as Christians, where we mourn over our sins. We don't celebrate them. Another mark is meekness. We as a Christian, we are meek over against those in the world that are overweening and self-assertive. Another mark of demarcation is the idea of religious satisfaction. We're called to hunger and thirst over righteousness, over against the world that is self-righteous satisfaction. Also, we're called to be merciful over against a world that has no mercy. We're called to have pure hearts over against the world of duplicitous, deceitful hearts. We're called in this world to be different from the world and being peacemakers over against a world that is nothing more than troublemakers. And of course, last Sunday we ended with the last beatitude, blessed are the persecuted over against a world that will persecute us. These simply are 8 radical marks that separate us from them, that separates the church from the world. This is why, if you have noticed, my thesis statement has been over these many weeks this: God has not called the church to save the world. And when I say world, I'm talking about the corrupted structures of the world. We are called to preach the gospel, and it's Jesus that saves souls. But we're not called to save the world. In fact, God has called the church to save God's people from the world, to separate us from the world. But of course, the question before us this morning is this. Question is this. What should our influence be then on the world? If God has called us to be separate from the world, then what should our influence be as we interact with the world? One would get the impression that Christians in the church should retreat from the world. By the surface reading of this text of the Beatitudes, we'd get the impression that as Christians in your calling in life, you know, whatever you do for a living, whatever station you may have in life, whatever that is, you would get the impression that we are called to take our Christianity and retreat from the world. We would expect that Christians would be called to circle the wagon. Didn't Jesus teach us to expect persecution from the world? Last Sunday, didn't we learn that the world should hate us, should harass us, should hound us? Because the world, if it hated and harassed and hounded Jesus, would not the world do the same thing to us? Now, many people have interpreted this way. Many people have looked at this text and thought to themselves that the church should circle the wagons and their social, cultural stance should be one of withdrawal. Example of this, if you look at church history, you had the Desert Fathers. I've read stories of St. Anthony, where St. Anthony was an affluent, very rich young man. He decided that in order to be a Christian, he needed to leave and go into the desert and be in isolation, between just he and God. And later on, from these Desert Fathers came monastic orders. They still survive today from the early church on. In other words, you get a group of monks together, and what do they do? They cordon themselves off from the rest of the world. Now, before you point the fingers at those traditions, what about the Protestant tradition of fundamentalism that seeks to totally cut themselves off from the world? I do believe in the fundamentals of Scripture, but I'm no fundamentalist, because I believe that fundamentalism teaches, among many things, not only anti-intellectualism, but also teaches to escape from the world, leave the world. And we see the tradition today, the Amish tradition. You ever wonder why in the Amish community they separate themselves from the larger culture? Because in their tradition, when they read things like the Sermon on the Mount, for them the implication is that we should stay away from the world. We should withdraw. Is that true? Is that the impression that you get when we had gone through the Sermon on the Mount so far, and in my teaching? Well, let me just say this. Jesus nips this misconception in the bud. You remember Barty Fife, nip it in the bud? And some of you old enough, you remember that. I believe here in the text that we just read, Jesus nips that misconception in the bud. Let me say this. Here's my thesis statement. Jesus unequivocally, Jesus categorically, absolutely rejects the notion that we as a church are called to retreat. Jesus calls you and me as Christians not to retreat from the world, not to withdraw from the world, but Jesus here is now teaching us to engage the world. Jesus here is teaching us to advance upon the world. In fact, the text that we read this morning from Jeremiah, God is telling the prophet Jeremiah to tell his people that when they are in Babylon, remember, King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Israel, and he took a bunch of Israelites, Jewish people from the southern kingdom, into the diaspora, into Babylon, and God was telling the prophet Jeremiah, now tell the people that while they are pilgrims, to engage the culture, to pray for the culture. Because if the culture, surrounding culture, goes to hell in a handbasket, you likewise will go to hell in a handbasket, metaphorically. But God tells Jeremiah, pray for your hosts, because if they do well, you will do well. That's the context of Jeremiah. So Jesus here tells us here to have a positive influence on our culture. How do we do that? Well, this morning, Jesus uses two metaphors to describe our influence on the culture. He uses the metaphor, very simple, of salt and light. So this morning, my sermon is a two-point sermon. My first point is this: what is salt, and what is the positive effects that salt has on our larger culture, our world? And secondly, very simple, what is light? What does Jesus mean by light? And what positive effects does light have on our world? So let's look at the first point. What is salt? Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost the taste or its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Now Jesus here, very interesting, comes up with a metaphor to describe how we as Christians should interact with the world. Jesus uses this very simple idea of salt. Saltiness is the nature of the church, the nature of a Christian. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Well, back in Jesus' day, and actually back not too long ago in our culture, they didn't have things like refrigerators, did they? They didn't have things like Walmart and Costco. You know, back in the day, if you killed an animal, what did you have to do? Well, you had to eat it really soon, because in a hot environment, it would take no time for that carcass to rot. As I said, there was no way to preserve food. There was no way of freezing it. So in the ancient world, just like in our culture not too long ago, the way to preserve food from spoiling is to use salt. To rub as much salt into the rotting flesh as you can. That simple little compound of sodium chloride has profound qualities of preservation. And that's Jesus' point. We, the church, please get this. We live in a decaying world. Our world is not getting better. It's getting worse. We live in a world of decay. We live in a culture that tends toward destruction, cultural decay. Not only does the Bible say that our culture is hostile to God and God's people, hence the idea of persecution, but also our culture and our world tends toward self-destruction. The Bible, as well as just human reason, as well as common sense, tells us that our world in its natural state, our fallen state, tends toward corruption, tends toward societal anarchy, tends toward not order, but disorder. Our world's natural course is not beauty, but ugliness. Our world's natural course is not cosmos, but chaos. And the natural state of our fallen world, please understand this, tends toward decreation or uncreation. You remember in the Bible where it says that God looked over the primordial mass of creation, and it says that the world was chaotic and void? You know, that word in the Hebrew is tohu vabohu. In fact, I'm told by certain Jewish people that mothers would use this term when they would walk into their child's bedroom and notice that it was a chaotic mess. They would say, "Oh, tohu vabohu, what a mess." Well, God over primordial creation looks at this chaos, this mess, and out of this mess, this formlessness, in this void, God creates what? Order, beauty. This God does. But because of sin, our world has a tendency to reverse back to decreation. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, when God describes sin, it's described many times of uncreation. For instance, wild animals, undomesticated animals, when the Bible refers to that, that's a reference to uncreation, the wild, the call of the wild. When the Bible describes sin, it uses the term the wilderness or the desert. You know, what would happen if overnight all 19,000 people in Steubenville left? How long would it take for nature and the wilderness to reclaim this city? It doesn't take very long, does it? It doesn't take very long for what we create to go back to nature. Well, this is the metaphor the Bible uses of sin. It doesn't take very long for sin to totally corrupt and destroy God's good creation. Not only the natural creation, but more importantly, the social, society and culture. This is what I mean by the idea of on creation. God makes sure that the world will not be destroyed. And one of the ways that God does that is not only through the state. God does it not only through the family, but please get this. One of the ways that God preserves our world is through the presence of the church. God's influence and God's restraining effect is done through God's people, the church. The world is morally corrupt, and the job of the church as our cultural mandate, our job is to have countermeasures against the world. Our lives are to make a moral impact on our environment and on our lives. Our moral impact should be upon our coworkers. Our moral impact should be on our schoolmates. Our moral impact should be on the public square of ideas. We're not to leave the public square of ideas to the world, but we're to engage the world in ideas. As Christians, whatever influence that God has given us, we should engage politics. We should engage public policies. We should engage the enactment of righteous and good laws. Jesus has called the church to be a catalyst for good. An example of this, and my nephew would hate me doing this, is my nephew who's a Marine. He's in the infantry right now. And my sister was telling me that with the infantry, the guys that he's around right now, a lot of the guys that he's around are harsh. You'd be surprised, right? The Marines are harsh. In fact, my nephew has a little friend of his that every so often he messes up, gets things wrong. And the rest of the guys harangue him. They, in fact, say, "You should just die and get it over with." My nephew is saying to himself, "What is this?" So my nephew went to his chaplain, I think, and was talking to him and explaining all this. And he said something interesting. He says, "You know, Christian boys don't do so well in the Marines. They really have a hard time, especially in the Marines." He says, "In the short run, usually what's going to happen is those kind of guys, they will have the promotions, not you." He says, "However, give it time." He says, "Give it time. Stick in there, because over time, it's the Christian guys that get the promotion over everyone else." You know what he was telling him? Stick in there. Be salt and light. Now, that's true with being a Marine in the infantry. That's true with everything. That's true whether you're a mechanic, a doctor, a teacher. God has placed us all in different ways. He's strategically has placed you in the world. To do what? To have a positive influence on the world. Not to save the school system, but to be a preservative effect, say, on a school system, say, on the Marines. But there's a problem. The problem is this. Jesus says in our text that we've got to watch it, that we can lose our saltiness. Jesus says this, quote, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Jesus says, "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot." Jesus says we can lose our saltiness. You say, "Well, Pastor, you know, I know a little bit about science. And I know that sodium chloride is stable. Any of you try to lose this, the saltiness of salt? It doesn't work." But what Jesus is talking about here is the adulteration of salt. It's mixing salt with contaminants. Mixing salt in this context with dust and dirt. When we do that, salt loses its effectiveness. And Jesus says it's worthless. It's just thrown into the street, no good. Beloved, how do we lose our saltiness? You know how? By becoming like the world. You know, one of the truths of the scripture, ironically, paradoxically, it teaches us when we are less like the world, that's when we have influence on the world. But when we are more like the world, that's when we lose our influence. Good example of this is if our worship service is no different from any other service in the world, what good is our worship service? If what I preach in this pulpit is no different from what you read in the newsletter, what good is preaching? Beloved, if you teach children in school The same stuff that a pagan teaches, pagan worldviews. What good is your influence as a professor, a teacher? You're no different from the world. If your marriage is no different from the pagan down the street, what good is your influence of the world? This is what it means by keeping our saltiness, by being less like the world. Remember, God has not called us to save the world, but please get this. God has called us by virtue of our cultural mandate to preserve our world with salt. You say, well, all right, Pastor, good enough. But really, what is salt? I'm happy you asked. You know what the salt is? The Beatitudes. God has called us to be the salt of spiritual poverty, to preserve our world and the effects of spiritual pride. So when people around us are prideful and full of themselves, we're to be humble. The Bible has called us to be the salt, not only of spiritual poverty, but the salt of mourning. We're to mourn over our sins. While the world celebrates sin, we become salt by crying and mourning over our sins and the sins of the world. The Bible has called us also to be the salt of meekness. While the world is overweening, we're called to be meek and gentle and respond, not in kind, but in gentleness. The Bible calls us to be the salt of not self-righteousness like the world, but the salt of the righteousness of Christ, a hunger and thirst. We're called to be the salt of purity over against an impure world. We're called to be the salt of peacemakers. We're called to be the salt of enduring persecution for the sake of Christ. Do you see that in order to be salt, we must live out the Beatitudes, not just in our closed circles, but to live the Beatitudes out into the world. We have to take these Beatitudes and live it out in the world because the world is rotting and decaying. And the only way the world's not going to rot and decay if we have a presence in our world. But Jesus has not only called us to be salt, but he's also called us to be light. This takes me to my second point. What is light? And what positive effects does light have upon our world? Well, things are getting kind of short right now. So tune in, not next Sunday, but tune in 3 Sundays from now for the continuation of this message. Let us pray. Father God, as Christians, as we seek not to withdraw from this world, but to engage this world, you've taught us, Lord, to be salt and light. Lord, as we have learned the characteristics of the Beatitudes, as we've learned how to live those out, we know, Lord, that it's not just so we can live it out just to be different from the world, but you've called us to be different from the world, and by being different, that act of difference within the world, Father, as we engage the world with these virtues, is fact what you use, Lord, to preserve this world from rot and decay. Lord God, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to become a holy club, a club just, Lord, among ourselves, but help us, Father, to take church, to take our lives and go out into this world, whether we're a Marine or soldier or mechanic or researcher or scientist or teacher or magistrate or lawyer or whatever calling you've given us or whatever station you've given us. Lord, help us to take these characteristics and live them out in a very organic way, Lord. And Father, when we live in this world, though we are the minority, we know, Lord, that you can work through us in powerful ways. So, Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to be salt. Help us, Lord, to keep this world from destruction. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.